Remember, I told you I was going to give you this information because we've been talking about it a little bit. There's three pages here. They're you can unstaple them and put them in your book. I stapled them so that it'd be easier just to hand them all out at the same time. But this kind of gives you at a glance, a chance to see the different kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Now remember, I mean, it can be confusing if you're not familiar with the history of the children of Israel, the history of the nation of Israel. After the death of David, King David, seeming Joshua brought the children of Israel into the promised land. And after Joshua died, and the people began to do what was right in their own eyes, and the Lord began to raise up judges to bring the people back into right relationship with God. And ultimately, the children of Israel wanted to be like other nations and to have a king, and so Samuel anointed King Saul. The kingdom was taken away from Saul, and Samuel anointed David. David ran from Saul for about 20 years. Until Saul was killed in battle and David became the king of Israel. And he reigned and there was a time of prosperity and a time of real blessing upon the nation of Israel. And then upon the death of David and the death of Solomon, the sons of Solomon, there was a divided kingdom that 10 of the tribes went and followed Jeroboam to the north. And they became known as Israel. 2 of the tribes remained in Jerusalem, Benjamin and Judah, and they became known as Judah. And so if you read the prophet Jeremiah, and the Lord is telling him to go into the north and to prophesy to Israel. And then he goes and he talks to the prophet about prophesying to Judah. You can have an understanding of who he's talking about because, just being unfamiliar with the Bible and, I thought they were all Israel. Well, this is the distinction between the 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel, the 2 tribes in Jerusalem, and the the nation of Judah. And then as the prophets began to prophesy that there was a coming judgment, a coming captivity. And if you look on the left-hand side, that the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes that had followed Jeroboam, and then the succeeding kings, they go into captivity in around 722 to the Assyrians in the north. And they begin, their captivity began much earlier than the tribe of Judah or the nation of Judah down in Jerusalem. Because they became brought into captivity by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in 586. And you can see, I've written the prophets there. The Obadiah and Joel prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam and Joash. We go down to Isaiah and Micah. They were contemporaries. They prophesied at the time of Jotham. Down through Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh. We have Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. These are all prophets to the nation of Judah, down then to Ezekiel, and then during the captivity, and after it's Daniel and Ezekiel. On the Israel side, we have Jonah, Amos, Hosea. Remember the prophet Jonah, that he had to prophesy to Nineveh? And, the ancient Nineveh is in the news today because the modern city in Iraq has been, taken over by the terrorists or the jihadists. And the news commentators have been mentioning that the nation, the ancient nation of Nineveh, is the modern, is it Tikrit? But anyway, in the northern Iraq. And so this is kind of hopefully the post-exile prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This is after the captivity of the 70 years. So this can kind of help you as you're reading the Old Testament and you're reading the major prophets or the minor prophets. You can kind of get an idea of how it all lays out and why, who is the Lord? Who is he talking to? And then the second page kind of gives you the kings that were in the 10 tribes to the north and then the kings that were in the 2 tribes in the south. The kings that followed Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And it kind of gives you the character. All of the kings up in the north are bad. And in the south, the kings of Judah, there were some bad and some good. Some brought revival, some brought reform, but some were bad as well. And it shows how they died. And it gives you the scriptural references of their reign. And remember, Kings and Chronicles, the distinction between Kings and Chronicles. If you look at the third page, you're going to see, remember, 1 and 2 Kings is recording the events of the period. And 1 and 2 Chronicles is a commentary on those events. It has a spiritual application concerning those events. And so, as you see the references on 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, they are going to be talking about the same events, but one in the reference in Chronicles is going to give you a spiritual commentary on that event, a little bit different perspective. And so you can kind of take these handouts and kind of help you make some sense out of the Old Testament, and especially the major prophets and the minor prophets, and who were they talking to, and what are they talking about? You know, as you see the various kings, some of these kings led them into idolatry, Jeroboam, when he split, the divided kingdom, and they went to the north, they went to the area of Dan, Tel Dan, and we visit Tel Dan when we go to Israel. We go there, and we actually see where they have an altar built to where Jeroboam had established worship so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. They would worship there, but they fell into idolatry. And it's a very, very interesting sight in that area up in the north. Okay? So you can put that in your book. Tonight we're going to be looking at application. We've been journeying together. This is our 7th week together. We started with the uniqueness and reliability of the Bible. We went into the overview of what inductive Bible study methods is and the 5 main categories of the Old Testament, the categories of the New Testament, trying to start you to get practicing on what those books are, to put them into your heart and your mind. You know, what are the 5 divisions of the Old Testament? The law, history, poetry, major prophets first, then minor prophets. And remember, if you look in your notes and you back up, remember that outline that I gave you last week? It has them listed in their major divisions, and it gives you just a little bit of a survey or a summary. So the law, the history, the poetry, the major prophets, minor prophets, the law is 5 books. That's why it's known as the Pentateuch, which literally means 5 books. It's the law, the Torah. History, 12 books from Joshua down to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. The history of the children of Israel, the record of the conquest of the land of Canaan, and then as I shared about the judges, the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer, then the Samuel, his anointing of the king Saul, the anointing of David, and then 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the record of the reigns of David and Solomon and the kings of Judah, the And then Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, how the relationship there as after the captivity, Zerubbabel brought a remnant back to Jerusalem first, followed by Ezra. Ezra was reestablishing the worship and the teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God. Then Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls. This is over a number of years. The years between Zerubbabel and Ezra, about 50-some years. And then a few years later, Nehemiah followed. And then during those events where Ezra and Nehemiah are in Jerusalem, simultaneously back in Persia, reign of Artaxerxes, the events of Esther. So you can kind of get a sense of all of that that's going on at the same time. The poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. What are the five major prophets? Come on, it's okay, you can talk. What are they again? Right. I just love eating dinner. And then the 12 minor prophets from Hosea all the way to Malachi. And again, you know, hot jalapenos and OJ make nauseous. HZHZM is how I remember it. And again, by looking at this, you can kind of get a thumbnail sketch, okay? Because some of these, they're not that long. We talked about Hosea last week after the study. We were sitting at the table talking about what is Hosea about? What does it illustrate? You know, Jonah, the story of Jonah being sent to the Ninevites and what happened there. And, you know, so you can, again, whet your appetite and satisfy your curiosity. The New Testament, we have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then we have the history of the New Testament, which is what? The book of Acts, yes. Then we have the epistles, and there's 14 epistles. The Pauline epistles, and then we have the general epistles, the general letters by James, Peter, John, Jude. You know, there's James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and then the prophetical book of the New Testament, Revelation. And again, I really want to encourage you. It's to get these into your memory and so that you can have a working knowledge of this book. Like if you take the Bible and just go right down the middle, you're going to, the center of the book, just like on the five major divisions, is going to be the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, there's Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, that's going to be pretty much right in the middle. And so working from the left side, you're going to know the law and the history is going to be on the first half of the Bible. And then the major prophets, minor prophets are going to be on the right side of that center point, the poetical books. The New Testament, it's surprisingly, once if you just kind of put your finger where the New Testament is, New Testament is not very big. And the majority of the New Testament is going to be those Pauline epistles, those letters. And as I've encouraged you, read the book of Acts, study the book of Acts, and it will open up the entire New Testament to you. It's going to just be like it'll be revealed to you. Okay? See, normally if we do this in a class environment rather than a service, we'd have a test. But I really want you to just be comfortable, less intimidated. Brian Broderson was on the radio today and talking about the importance of the Word of God, the importance of having the Word of God in our hearts, in our minds, that there are many critics, there are many skeptics, there are many antagonists that are attacking every aspect of what we believe. You know, the institution of marriage is under attack. The family, the gender. I mean, there's just everything that is our foundation. You know, I mean, the foundation of historical Christianity is under attack. And the more comfortable you are and the more aware you are of what's in the Bible, the easier it is for you to understand and detect what's not correct, what's not true. You know, when they teach people, people who handle money, they have them spend the most time with the genuine article. Become very familiar with the genuine article, how it feels, how it looks, so that you can easily detect the counterfeit. The same thing with the Word of God. I mean, if you have the Word of God in you, when something is being said that is not accurate, it's going to immediately raise the flag. The Holy Spirit is going to alert you. He's going to send off a little alarm. What do you mean? That just doesn't sound right. There's something amiss there. There's something that doesn't. And we were talking yesterday about the false teachers and the catastrophic effect that a false teacher can have on a group of people. You know, we've seen just in recent years, we've seen a man lead 900 people to commit suicide through false teaching, through false belief. You know, the Jim Jones and the followers of Jim Jones down in Ghana that killed themselves drinking that poison Kool-Aid because of a false teaching. And in our own city, you know, the people who were that living down in the beach area that killed themselves after the comet came. You know, the Hale-Bopp comet, and how they were led astray. And, you know, back in the 70s, I mean, we had the Unification Church, which is still around. They've changed their name. They've changed their tactics, but they're still around. And, you know, the followers of Krishna and the Eastern belief systems, the Eastern religions, the New Age philosophies, the emergent philosophies, all of these things are very much prevalent now. I mean, we are being bombarded with a lot of things, and there's a lot of books out there that people will say, hey, you should pick this up. This sounds great. It sounds just very spiritual. But yet, if you have the Word of God in you, you're going to easily detect the error that's being promoted in those writings or in those messages, okay? So as we've gone through, you know, what is the inductive Bible study methods? You know, the observing, slowing down to where I can really observe what the text is saying. You know, that if we move too quickly, we can miss a word, we can miss something that's there or put something there that isn't there. So observing, slowing down, really trying to observe the text. Then interpreting the text and following those rules, the rules of the grammatical rules, the theological rules, just the general principles of properly understanding what the text is saying. Then correlating. Remember we talked about looking in the Bible to see where else this is talked about. You know, that a teaching or a doctrine or something that we hold dear, where does the Bible teach on that? Not just in this one verse, but all of the verses. And there's the various tools that we talked about that are helpful in doing that, in finding those verses, those connected verses, chain through a Thompson chain reference or the expository dictionary and those kinds of things. And so this brings us now to application. You observe, you interpret, you correlate, and now application. What is the purpose of reading the Bible? What is the primary purpose of reading the Bible? Change my life. Change my life. Lord, change my life. And the number one principle of application is application must be focused on pleasing God rather than pleasing others. You know, application. You know, our relationship with God should be practical. It is not theoretical. It's not just an ideology. You know, there are people that believe in a philosophy or an ideology, but it has no basis. There's no foundation. There's nothing tangible about it. The uniqueness of Christianity is that what we believe is a person. It's not an ideology. It's not just a teaching. It's not just something that someone made up and now we just must adhere to it. When he's talking about, he says, I know whom I believe. You know, that he doesn't say, I know what I believe, but I know whom. And as Christians, as believers, what he wants us to do, I mean, as we read the Bible, our primary purpose is that we change our life, but that we would be equipped to introduce others to this person. And the introduction of them to the person of Jesus Christ, then he will transform them. He will refine them. He will save them. You know, one of the traps of Christian service is that sometimes we begin to think that it's my job to save people. It's my job to clean them, you know, like to refine them, to get them to walk straight and you know, the do's and the don'ts. And we can become burned out because that's not what God is calling us to do. You know, he told one of the navigators. Navigators is a discipleship type ministry, and their mission statement is to disciple and reproduce believers. You know, and you're not really a disciple. I mean, until you're reproducing other disciples. I mean, that's their whole goal. And one of the navigators, you know, he was getting caught up in this thinking is that I've got to bring people to the Lord, and then I've got to disciple them, and I've got to get them to where they're doing all the right things and not doing the wrong things. And he began to get caught up in this works thing. And one of the other brothers, you know, he reminded him, you know, that Jesus said he was going to call us and make us fishers of men. You know, it says that. You know, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so all he wants us to do is to catch them. And Jesus says, I'll clean them. You catch them, I'll clean them. It's not our job to do that. It's the Lord's job. So application. Focus on pleasing God rather than pleasing others. Now, the scriptural references in here, Numbers 13, 26 to 14, 5, is talking about the event of when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt and they came to the River Jordan and they sent out the spies to spy out the land. And the 12 spies went out and they spied out the land and they came back. And the 10 spies had a negative report. I mean, there's giants in the land. It's a land of milk and honey. There's wonderful things, but yet there's giants. There's no way we can take this land. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they gave a positive report. Yes, it's accurate that there are giants in the land. There are obstacles and challenges, but God is with us. So we can take it. But they couldn't, you know, the negative report. Caleb, he quieted the people before Moses and said, let's go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land in which they had spied out, saying, the land which through which we have gone as spies, is a land that devours its inhabitants. All the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. The congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and they're wailing. And oh, they said in verse 4 of 14, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation and the children of Israel, saying, the land we have passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And the congregation said to stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. And Moses intercedes for the people. God was going to wipe them out, but Moses intercedes. And the point of all this is I want to put it in a perspective that is really challenging. 12 spies go in. They spy out the land. 2 of those spies know God is with them. They know that God would give them victory if they would go in obedience and take it. But because of the negative report and because of the judgment of God upon that lack of faith, that unbelief, the consequence is they have to wander 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation dies. And that the descendants that they're worried about, what about our children? What about that they are going to be the ones that inherit the land, except Joshua and Caleb. That they are going to inherit, even though you know they're part of that generation because of their faith and their willingness to take it. God's going to allow them to, after the 40 years of wandering, enter into the land and inhabit the land. Now, from Joshua and Caleb's perspective, now this is where it comes down to application. They know God is with them. They know that they could take the land. They know God wants them to take the land. But they submit to the Lord and to what he's told Moses, and wander 40 years, knowing every day of that 40 years they could be in the promised land. And this is where, tragically, in our culture, when presented with a situation where God is saying, no, this is what I want you to do, and men say, no, I'm not going to submit to what God wants. I'm going to do what I think we should do. God's with us. And so Joshua and Caleb, if they lived in Ramona, you know what would happen? They'd split. They'd split and say, okay, all you guys that want to go, let's go, you know, and let them wander. I don't care about them. But that's not what God, these are godly men that were willing to please God, submit to God. They weren't interested in what anybody else had to say. They were interested in what God said. Application. It must be focused on pleasing God. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, Peter and John, they're talking to the people that they had been arrested and threatened for preaching in the name of Christ and preaching in the temple area. And they were forbidden. You're not to preach in the name of Jesus Christ. And so they're talking and they're responding and saying, well, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they had all glorified God for what had been done. And so Peter's making that point, you know, that we... We only have to please the Lord. We don't have to please people. Now, it doesn't mean that you need to be obnoxious and unlovable and unloving, but the bottom line is that if I'm reading the Word and the Lord is calling me to do something that is personally uncomfortable or potentially embarrassing, you know, I mean, we can be a very prideful person. And the Lord might be instructing you to go and pray for this person. You know, you're in the middle of a service, Pastor Rob's teaching, or you're in the middle of the worship, and you're just worshiping the Lord, and the Lord begins to minister to you, and the Holy Spirit begins to put on your heart that you need to go and pray for this person over there, third seat from the left in the back row. And you say, well, no, I'm not going to do that. There's no way I'm going to do that. That's embarrassing. They probably think I'm crazy. And so what I do is I push it away, and if it comes back, I'll say, Lord, you're sure. And I push it away, and it comes back, then that I go do it. But the bottom line is that, you know, that God can speak to you through His Word. He can speak to you by the Holy Spirit. He can speak to you through a word of knowledge, that the message that's being preached, the gift of prophecy is being exercised during a service. When Pastor Rob gets up to teach the word of prophecy is being, the gift of prophecy is being exercised. God can speak to you through that message, through that word. And application of that, you know, I must please God more than anything else. Okay? Number two, every problem a person has is related to his or her concept of God. Now, if you look at humanity, you know, men and women in our society, every problem, you know, has something, there's some connection to their concept of God. Even an atheist. Atheists become atheists because of a distortion, because of a false or a concept of who God is, or who they think God is. And man's perspective is always distorted, as we know nothing as we ought. 1 Corinthians 8:2, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And so in my experience, in my walking with the Lord, the people I've encountered, every person I've encountered that's been, that's had, you know, asked for counsel, they've had difficulties in their life, somewhere along the lines, it has something to do with their concept of who God is and who they are in relationship to Him. You know, as human beings, you know, we the Bible tells us the nature of man, that the heart of man is desperately wicked. You know, that we are warped is accurate description of what that word means. You know, that we are damaged. And before we know Christ, before we come to Christ, we are spiritually dead. And we don't understand spiritual things. And Adam and Eve, when they ate of the fruit, they disobeyed God, and they became aware. I mean, they became aware that they had been disobedient, that they became aware that they had sinned. And the first thing that they did is, what did they do? What? They made coverings for themselves. Why? Because they suddenly realized we're naked. And they hid. They walked with God in the cool of the day every day. And then when they had disobeyed God and they became aware of that sin, of that disobedience, and they tried to make coverings, and then they hid from God. It broke fellowship. It separated them, and God came looking for them, and it wasn't like God didn't know where they were. He wanted them to know that he was looking for them. Where are you? Well, we're hiding over here in the bushes. And why? Because we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? You know. And that whole conversation, you know, where Adam tells God, he says, the woman that you gave me made me eat. Or gave me to eat. And that's man's problem. Man has a tendency to want to make coverings for himself, and he wants to blame God for everything. That's the nature of man. And so, again, without any instruction, as I was raised, I didn't have any instruction in who God really was. I kind of fashioned my own version of who I thought God was. And it's not correct. It's not true. You know, that my version of God was not loving. He was not compassionate. He was not merciful. The God I fashioned was vengeful and not personal at all. And so when I was introduced to a person who then introduced me, let me introduce you to who he really is. And they began to read to me who God really is. His character, his nature, his actions, and I began to discover the true nature of God. The book of Job, if you read the book of Job, Job suffered. You know, that Satan challenged and said, Job is only following you, loving you, because you put a hedge about him. You let me touch his belongings and he'll curse you to your face. And so God gave him permission to take away his belongings, his physical things. And Job didn't curse God. Then Satan says, well, let me touch his flesh. If you let me touch his flesh, he'll curse you to your face. And God gave him permission. You can afflict him, but you can't kill him, but you can afflict him. And so he was covered with boils. He was afflicted and suffering greatly, and yet Job never doubted the character and nature of God. He said, I don't like this, I don't understand this, but I trust God. There must be a purpose in it somehow. And in fact, he says at one point in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Which for me is a personal challenge. When I read that verse, how do I apply that to me? How do I bring personal application to that verse? Do I trust God that much that I'm willing to let him take my life? You know, I mean, because I trust him. You know, that our life is nothing. You know, our life is but a vapor. Our life is so transient. But those kinds of things bring personal application. When I read that, I want to be like that, Lord. I don't think I'm there yet, but I want to be like that. And a situation will come up to where I have to die to myself in trusting God. I got some personal application that I'm going to share with you tonight in regards to application and how the Word can do that in your personal life. So when you are having a problem, if you have a problem, if you're confused about something, go on a personal quest to discover the true nature and character of God, and I believe some of that can be resolved. If you were wounded as a child, if you were abused, misused, mistreated, if you were, I mean, all of these things can create a distortion of who we think God is and his character and his nature, and it can be corrected. We can be healed. Number three, attitude is as important as action in obeying God's commands. The problem that God had with King Saul was his attitude of rebellion. You know, Samuel anointed Saul. Saul was chosen to be the king. And yet, it became evident through these verses in 1 Samuel 13, 8 through 14, 1 Samuel 15, that Saul had an attitude of rebellion. And you know, that Samuel had told Saul, you know, they were fighting the Philistines. And, you know, Samuel was a priest. Samuel was, you know, was the one who did the spiritual work. And they were fighting the Philistines, and then Israel had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. And then some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembled. And he waited 7 days. He was waiting for Samuel. And Samuel didn't come yet. Samuel did not come to Gilgal. The people were scattered. And then Saul takes it upon himself, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered a burnt offering. Now, he was not in a position to do that. That was Samuel's responsibility. But Saul, because he was afraid that the people would begin to question his leadership, his authority, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this offering. In verse 11, Samuel, you know, he shows up. "What have you done?" As Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you didn't come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together, then at Mishmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal. I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.' And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And so the behavior of Saul as king revealed that attitude of rebellion, an attitude of not submitting and surrendering to what God said he was supposed to do. He always thought that he knew better. He knew more. And so in our attitude towards the Lord, as we read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal our heart's attitude. If we have unconfessed sin, if we have unfinished business, the Holy Spirit will reveal that we might take care of it before we continue. You know, that all the Lord is desiring is surrender, is sweet surrender, submission, that we might be useful, fruitful. And that attitude of rebellion can, our attitude, you know, I mean, when we're, Brian Broderson was talking about this a couple of days ago, as far as when we are in worship, you know, we come to church, and a lot of times during the time of worship, instead of surrendering or allowing ourselves to enter into an attitude of worship, we are doing other things in our mind. You know, we're just giving the Lord lip service. We're just singing the words, but we're not even there. And it's so easy to do. You know, Pastor Chuck was talking about this too. He was talking about the ministers who use words as space holders. You know, that, you know, when a person is speaking and they don't know what to say, they can put a space holder in there. Like, or, you know, but in preachers put in, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God." They're space holders. They're not really saying it with the attitude of praising God, or, you know, they're just using it to, because they don't know what to say. They're trying to formulate what the next thing they're going to say. So they, and Pastor Chuck is the one that pointed that out. So these verses in Isaiah, you know, he says, "Inasmuch as the people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20, talking to Sodom and Gomorrah, He says, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. You are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And the Lord says, you know, I've given you a choice. You can choose cursing and judgment, or you can choose blessing and prosperity, and choose this one. You know, why as a people do we continually choose the wrong one? The nature of man, the nature of the human person, the human being, you know, that we have a tendency to go our own way, to stiffen our neck and harden our heart. And so application, there are going to be opportunities as you read the word. There's going to be opportunities as the Spirit of God is going to reveal something, a condition. You know, the refining process, in the refining of gold, they put the gold in a crucible or in silver. I mean, any of the refining processes of these metals, they put it in a crucible and they heat it up. And the fire brings the impurities to the surface and they're scraped off. And they pour it out and they do it again. And then they scrape it off and they pour it out and do it again. And ultimately, I saw a special on TV where they were talking about how copper is made and how it's taken from the ground as this ore. And they crush it and then they mix it and they melt it and they, you know, all of these processes. And ultimately, it comes out pure, 99.9% pure. Through that refining process. And this is what the Lord is talking about. Surrender is the cornerstone of all application. Refusal to surrender blurs our ability to discover and do God's will. Surrender. You know, that when you come into worship, when the first time I came into a service and I saw people doing this, I had no idea what they were doing. You know, why are people standing there with their hands up in the air? And then I was reading the word, I was reading the Bible, and I discovered that when they dedicated the temple, when Solomon was dedicating the temple, he prayed to the Lord and he had his arms outstretched. And when they were, the music, the celebration and the worship team at the temple, dedication of the temple was massive. I mean, it had like 120 horns, and it had stringed instruments, it had drums, and it had, I mean, they had an entire, you know, crowd up there playing all this music. And then he outstretched hands, seeking God and praying to God. Surrender. It's an act of surrender. Lord, I surrender. When a child wants to be picked up, they reach out. I want to be picked up. I want to be held. And it's one of the most humbling things to do. You know, we fight it. somebody posted on Facebook, you know, the different positions of raising your hands. It was really funny. I mean, there's those. There's one hand. There's both hands. You know. It was just tongue in cheek, but the point is surrender. Lord, I want to surrender. We question God's commitment to us either when events we don't like invade our lives, or when we suspect God is asking us to do something we don't want to do. And the things that we don't want to do are generally related to how it appears. In other words, we don't want to be humbled. We don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to be put in a situation to where we would look foolish. And there are times when the Lord would ask us to do something that we don't understand. God never, ever does things to embarrass you. I mean, God doesn't take delight in humiliating you. But he does desire that you be an empty vessel and usable, pliable, that he could use. So, surrender. If our submission to God is based on our ability to understand his ways, we will wander in the wilderness of confusion, just as Israel did in refusing to fight the giants of the promised land. If our submission is based on my ability to understand, I'm not going to do it unless I can see what purpose it is. And you're not always going to know. Jeremiah was faithful. He was a prophet of God. He was called as a young man, a teenager. God was with him every step of the way. But yet, no one ever repented. No one ever got saved through his ministry. He suffered. He was persecuted. He was humiliated in a sense. I mean, he didn't have any what we would call success. But yet, he was faithful in carrying out what God called him to do. And Paul the Apostle, same thing. There were many times that Paul the Apostle, who was in the will of God, doing the will of God, doing exactly what God wanted him to do, that he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was falsely accused, he was stoned, he was accused as being a deceiver, he was all of these things. But he was completely submitted and surrendered to whatever God wanted him to do. It had nothing to do with understanding. When Paul was told by God to go to Jerusalem, he was on his way to Jerusalem and he was ministering to the churches and he was saying, sharing with them what God had told him to do. And the body, even the prophet, Agabus, said, "Don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in big trouble. You're going to be persecuted." And he prophesied, whoever wears this is going to suffer. And Paul says, "Why are you breaking my heart? I'm only doing what God's calling me to do." Even if you don't understand it, if you don't like it, even if you don't think it's what we should do, I'm only doing what God's called me to do. I'm surrendered. I'm submitted. If we believe God is sovereign and he has our best interests at heart, then we can submit to him, assured that although we may not know why he does what he does, his loving purpose rules. If God is sovereign and he has my best interests at heart, I'm more prone to do what he wants me to do. Now, personal application here. Two things. Two things that directly affect you. Back in 1984, started in 83, but culminated in 1984, I began to have a burden in my heart for the community of Ramona. I had never lived here, never been here, didn't know anybody here, but I began to have this burden for the community of Ramona. It just came out of nowhere. I was on staff at Calvary Chapel in Poway. And so I began to pray about it and began to pray about it. And it began to become a distraction. I was distracted from what was happening in Poway because I was wondering what's going on and what's happening in Ramona. Who's in Ramona? So it became evident to the pastor I was serving with. And he told me, what's wrong? I said, "Well, the community of Ramona just keeps popping up in my heart and I don't know what to do." And he says, "Well, go pray. Go and pray." So I took my Bible and a pad of paper, and I went to Julian and spent 2 days in a little cabin in Julian, just praying. And whatever the Lord put in my heart, I'd write it down. I mean, I was just I was just praying, just saying, Lord, I just want you to speak to me. I want you to speak to me. Somehow, what does this all mean? And so, writing whatever he told me, or as I was reading, whatever jumped out at me. And what came to me was Proverbs chapter 24. When I came to Proverbs chapter 24, the Lord directed me there. And I read it, and it was like already high. It was already underlined. It was already highlighted. The way it impacted me, and I've written in my Bible here. I've dated it and underlined it. But Proverbs chapter 24, verse 27: Prepare your outside work and make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. And this verse struck me. It was like the Lord was speaking to me that the Lord wanted me to plant a church in the community of Ramona. And this verse solidified it. It confirmed it. I was living in Mira Mesa. I was working in Calvary Chapel, Poway, but I lived in Mira Mesa. And yet I felt compelled that God wanted me to plant a church in Ramona. And then when I had this verse, I came back to the pastor. I said, I've been praying for a couple of days. I've written down a bunch of things, but this is what the Lord has spoken to me. He wants me to start a church in Ramona before I even live there. He says, okay, go do it. And so I ventured out in October of 1984 to begin planting a church in the community of Ramona. And we met 4 weeks in the women's club, moved it to a lady's house. After 6 weeks, we only had three people, two ladies and a guy. And the Lord told me to start Sunday services, Sunday morning services. Now, no one in their right mind starts Sunday morning services with three people. But that's what the Lord told me to do. Rented Ramona Elementary and two classrooms. I put the three people that were with me in the classrooms. That left me in the multipurpose room by myself, just me and my Bible. And we invited Terry and Nancy Clark to come and do worship. They had just started a music ministry. Oh, that's gone. My watch fell down the hole. And the Lord brought a dozen adults, and I think 20 adults, 12 kids, and Calvary Chapel Ramona was born. Why? Because of a verse that the Lord spoke to me from his word. It doesn't say start Calvary Chapel Ramona there, but that's what the Lord told me, and that we were going to plant the church before I even lived here. The church was born in November 1984. I moved to Ramona in February 85. And I came on full time as the pastor in 1986. I worked all of 85, and in the spring of 86, started serving full time as the pastor. And the church has continued. Now, this is 30 years this year. 30 years. No, this November is 30 years that this happened. And it's an awesome thing to see that God speaks through his word, and personal application can bring about hundreds coming to know Christ. I mean, all around the world, there are people that have come to know Christ through the application of just that verse. It's just fascinating. The other application is, while I was pastor here, the Lord led me to go on to go and serve in the mission trip. And so there was a Calvary Chapel Visalia was taking a team to the Philippines for a citywide outreach, and then a team to China to smuggle in Bibles to the underground church in China. This was in July of 1989. 5 years. Been the pastor for 5 years. First time on the mission field. Now, if your memory remember, in June of 1989 was the Democratic Revolution in China, the Beijing Massacre, when the remember the picture of the guy standing in front of the tanks, and there was total chaos in China. The State Department did not allow Westerners to go. They didn't want Westerners to go into China at that time because it was very unstable, didn't know what was going to happen. Western press was banned, and yet that we already had our tickets, we already had our visas, and we ended up going. Now, when we landed in Hong Kong, we had our Chinese contact, because Hong Kong, you know, even though it's on the mainland China, for 100 years it was under British control, and so it was kind of like a free zone. And ultimately, after 1989, it went back to China. The 100 years was over, and it went back. But while we were there, the Chinese contact says, we will take you in if you believe the Lord wants you to go. Now, for the first time in my Christian walk, I needed to hear from the Lord for sure. I didn't want to just kind of, oh, yeah, praise the Lord, let's go, you know. I wanted to make sure that the Lord wanted us to go. And so I was in my room reading, and I had been reading Isaiah, and I came across Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, verses 8, 9, and 10. Because I was saying, Lord, I need to hear from you. I need to hear for sure. I need to hear, do you want us to go in? Do you want us to take these materials in? The possibility of being detained, the possibility of being arrested, the possibility, who knows what's going to happen. I need to know, Lord. And in these verses, as I was reading, he said, the Lord has sworn by his right hand, by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain to be food for your enemies. And the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine, for which you have labored. But those who have gathered it shall eat it. And praise the Lord, those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones. Lift up a banner for the peoples. It was like the Lord says, go. Go through the gates. And what you're bringing is going to get through. Because we were taking Christian materials into the underground church. And he did it. The Lord, we went through. The Lord, my materials got through. We delivered them personally to Pastor Samuel Lamb. We were to pray with them. I was able to talk to this guy who was in prison for 20 years because he was a pastor under Mao Zedong. And again, the personal application, Lord, I need to hear from you. Speak to me. Isaiah chapter 62, boom. And you go. I wasn't afraid. I wasn't concerned. Why? Because God had spoken to me. God had shared with me. Go. Go through the gates, and you're going to be fruitful. Number five, application is a process, not a single event. Application is a process. The Christian walk is a process. The refining of us as a believer is a process. Abraham, Moses, Joseph are examples of application as a lifelong process. In the New Testament, we have Paul and Peter and others that reflect a similar pattern of living for God in the daily routines of life, embracing the promises that the Bible makes clear to us, waiting for the day when we are united with the one we love. Application is a process, one step at a time. Lord, what do you want me to do? Each day, you wake up each day. What do you want me to do today, Lord? Who are you going to have me talk to today? What are the events? Personal testimony of Pastor Rob's been encouraging you for daily devotions. And in your daily devotion is the verse that you have for that day and the divine appointments that he arranges for you that day, where you have a flat tire and you're on the side of the road and the guy that comes from the AAA needs prayer, he needs a word from you that this divine appointment, this is not an accident. This is not just, this is something that the Lord has set up, that this guy is going to hear what he needs to hear today. You know, divine appointments. I've shared with you before, you know, the lady who was going to kill herself. She had sent the kids off to school. She had took the phone off the hook. She got the pills. She got the water. And She heard a knock on the door. She just ignored it. Knock on the door. She just ignored it. Knock on the door. She answered the door, and it was her neighbor. And her neighbor says, you're going to probably think I'm crazy, but the Lord told me to come over here that you're going to kill yourself. And she began to weep, and she accepted the Lord, and she became a Christian that day. Those are the divine appointments that come from personal application. In your daily devotion, the Lord can speak to you. There is someone, he brings them to your mind. Someone that you work with, someone that you live by, someone that I was traveling from here to Colorado, and like 11 o'clock at night, stopped to get gas at a gas station in the middle of nowhere. You know, it's like one of those, there's literally nothing for hundreds of miles. And there was a guy in there, and he had, his face was all swollen from a toothache. And so I just said, can I pray for you? Lord sent me here, not just to get gas, but to pray for you. And it sets up a conversation that would never happen unless you are obedient, unless you are willing to apply what the Lord is telling you. So let's review. Application is focusing on pleasing God and not pleasing others. We play to a crowd of one, our coach, our father, our Lord. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks or says. We just simply have to please God. Every problem a person has is related to their concept of God. In your conversations with people, hurting people, angry people, frustrated people, skeptics, atheists, I don't care, ask them, who do you think God is? Even an atheist. Atheists think about God more than anybody because they have to deny him in everything that they, because God is all around them. And I guarantee you there's going to be a distorted concept of who they think God is. Attitude is as important as action. Attitude, Lord, Holy Spirit, change my attitude as I come to you, as I approach your throne, as I approach you. If I have a bitterness or anger or whatever that is, rebellion, that I might be submitted to you. Surrender is the cornerstone of all application. Refusal to surrender blurs our ability to discover and do God's will. The unwillingness to just simply surrender. Application is a process, not an event. The six questions you ask yourself to discover this, to discover application, as you're reading the word, is there an example for me to follow? Is the word telling me something that I need to do? It's an example. Is there a command for me to obey? Love one another. We're commanded to love. He doesn't just say, think about it, pray about it. He says, love one another as I have loved you. But they're not lovable, Lord. I don't care. You got to love them anyway. Is there an error for me to avoid? Is there a sin for me to forsake? The Holy Spirit is so gracious. He brings things up. When you first come to the Lord, the road is really wide, and He graciously begins to narrow it. He brings it to your attention that you might be willing to put it away. Let it go. Throw it off. Put off the old man. It's like literally taking off a coat, a garment. Put off the old man. Put on the new. And that happens through the Word. The Lord is communicating to me. Okay, there's an example of someone. We looked at Saul. We looked at Samson. We looked at these examples. Well, is this an example for me to take notice of? That God doesn't want this in my life? He doesn't want this to be in my heart? Is there a promise for me to claim? 7,000 promises in the Bible. 7,000. And as you read the word, you're going to discover those promises. We talked about some of them through our series, that God, in His sovereignty, chooses to remember our sins no more. If we come to Him and ask for forgiveness, He forgives us and remembers it no more. as if it never happened. Is there a new thought about God Himself? Discovering different aspects about God that I didn't know before. You know, God is, you know, that the righteousness of God, the only loving God in existence. In other words, this world has many gods. If you go to different countries, they will talk to you about the gods of their land. We hear a lot about Islam and Allah, the God of the Quran. We hear, you know, in the East of the several million deities in India. And none of these are a loving, righteous, compassionate, merciful God, except our God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God from Genesis to Revelation, the Yahweh. He is truly loving. He is truly righteous. He is truly just. And how do we discover that? Because of the plan of redemption, from the revealing of the nature of man and the remedy that He has provided for us. So following the rules of interpretation, be selective, be specific, be personal. Biblical application is a lifelong process. If any of us were able to completely assimilate and put the scripture into practice, we would arrive. Application would cease to be a process and then become a product. Doing is the outcome of being. To the degree that we assimilate the ingredients that make up the process of biblical application, we will do what is right. Meanwhile, we continue to wrestle with the issues God raises in our lives. That, after all, is the process. None of us are ever going to be perfect. None of us are ever going to be finished in this life. The Bible talks about us in past tense. God sees us finished. He sees us complete. He sees us covered by the blood of Christ. He sees us. The letter to the Ephesians talks about that we are seated in the heavenly places. That we are, in the book of Romans, as you start Romans with the men, the righteousness of God is on all and to all who believe. So we are righteous. We are finished. God sees us complete. When He looks at you, He sees you covered by the blood of Christ. You're His child. He sees you as His child. And the Bible tells us He understands our frame, that we're just dust. That we are, like our life is just like an exhaled breath. It is so transitory or so temporary, so frail, so fragile. And even the angels scratch their head and why God takes so much time with us and deals with us the way He does. It's just fascinating. And then as you go through this life's journey, like with me, the discovery of Proverbs chapter 24-27 and how it can translate into you. And those are just a couple of them. And there's been many, many of those that have happened in my life that it's still a challenge. It doesn't ever become just automatic. I have to say, Lord, am I willing to surrender? Because I believe you're telling me what to do. But as a human being, we have a tendency to want to know. I want to know every step. I want to know the full, how it's all going to pan out. And God doesn't always tell me. He doesn't always give me the answer. There have been things in my life that I lost my son. I lost my youngest son. And I do not know the answers to those questions. But I trust in the sovereignty and the the mercy and the grace of God, and that ultimately I'll have an answer. Not in this life, but ultimately I will. And I'm okay with that. And so next week I asked Pastor Rob for permission that next week is our last week. Next Thursday is our last week of the series. We're going to have a full worship set. We're going to have the full worship team, as many as they can get. But the objective is to have a full time of worship next Thursday. We will have a lesson, but I want it to be a celebration. I want it to be a time of where we can just kind of rejoice and celebrate in what we've been going through. And Pastor Rob's back, and we can just have a great time together. And we'll wrap this all up, okay? So let's pray. Lord, as we have looked at so many things these past 7 weeks, Lord, and how I don't want the men and women here to be overwhelmed with information, but truly that they could be excited that you can speak to them through your word, that they would look forward to it every day. Or that, what are you going to tell me today? What am I going to discover today? What am I going to learn? What am I going, and how it can transform my life, how it can make me see your power, see the gifts manifested, Lord, where people being healed or people being set free, lives being transformed, especially mine. And so I just pray, Father, for these men and women that have been faithful to come these past several weeks, and I pray that you would just pour your spirit upon them, Lord, and they would just be thirsty and hungry for more of you and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.